Why don't we begin? And if you would, as we do begin, go ahead and look at Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. That's where we'll be starting anyway. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, looking at the greater subject of sanctification looking at the specific subject of sanctification under the larger topic of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we began looking at the subject of sanctification. I said that there were three things that we would look at. First, we would look at the fact that sanctification is God's will for every Christian. That's what we took our time with last week. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Pretty clear. No exceptions to this. There's no such thing as God choosing to save someone and not then at the same time choosing to make them holy. He doesn't save someone and then leave them in their sin. The Holy Spirit comes in for the purpose of holiness, and He will pester you. He will work in you. He will move you in that direction. So this is God's will for every believer, everyone He saves, that we will be holy. Second, we said we'd look at sanctification is God's work in every believer. This is, in fact, the good news. God doesn't come to you with a command to be holy and then leave you on your own to work that out. Sanctification is God's work in you. It's something God not only is determined to accomplish, but is indeed accomplishing in the believer, as we'll begin to look at this morning. And then third, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the fact that because these first two things are true, because sanctification is God's will for every Christian, and because sanctification is God's work in the life of every Christian, it follows that sanctification is also something every Christian must pursue in the strength, in the grace that God supplies. And we really see both of those beginning to come into focus, those last two things, here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And so what I want to do is we look at this passage and what grows out from it is I hope to give you confidence as a Christian to pursue holiness as a way of life, to see it as desirable, to see it as beautiful, and to walk with God in that. And that confidence is found in this passage. So let's pray. And then let me read this passage and we'll look at it. And so, Father, we draw near to You in our weakness. We draw near to You mindful of our sins, mindful that in so many ways we are far from the image of Christ, which is Your desire for every one of us. And yet, Lord, we have the work of Christ to stand upon. We have the beauty of Christ held before our eyes. We have His presence through the Holy Spirit. And so would You clarify our thought according to Your word that we might not only acknowledge the truth, but that we might in a growing way live the truth to the praise of the glory of Your grace in this age while we wait for the coming of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved," Paul says, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, just notice this verse. The structure of it is that there is a command and then there is a promise. What's the command? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. Now, do you see already how that is a command to sanctification? Take this salvation that God has put in you in Christ and work it out in the way that you live your life. So is Paul talking here about working for your salvation, about works salvation? Is that what Paul is saying? Is Paul suddenly contradicting himself and saying, you know, work so that you are saved? Is that his point, Bill? Yeah, not at all. No, we see that hopefully very clearly. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Work out what God has placed within you. And this word work out is used, for instance, we have ancient documents on file about a silver mine in Spain and what they were supposed to do with the silver down in that silver mine. And you just think about the whole process. They're not going down into that silver mine in order to manufacture, by their creativity, silver. They're going down into that mine to work out the silver God already put in there at creation. They're to work it out and bring it up into the light of day where it can be seen and benefited from. And in the same way, this is the picture Paul is given here. At salvation, you were given, if you want to think of it this way, a deposit of holiness, the presence of the holy God, the all of those things, the new heart, the new nature, all of that which reflects Christ. And now you're to work out that deposit. You're to work it out and bring it to the light of day in your actual behaviors, in your mouth and your hands and what you do with all these members that you are now yielding to God as instruments of righteousness. You're working out the salvation God worked into you. That's what sanctification is, taking what God has planted in you at salvation, working it out into the practical, everyday pieces of your life. Another picture of what Paul has here would be what you do with a piece of dough. You want to make bread, and you want to see the dough rise. What do so that the dough will rise? I got to have at least one baker in the room, right? What do you have to do to the dough? It's got to have, well, someone says heat. Knead it. But what are you kneading into it very often? Yeast. You got to have yeast. You know, you just try it without yeast. Unless you're making sourdough, that's a whole other process, but it's similar. And so the yeast that you put into the dough. Now, what to think about yeast? Yeast is alive. You knew that, right? It's a living critter. It's a living thing. It has power to change that piece of dough and make it into light, fluffy bread. But before that can happen, that dough must be permeated through and through by the yeast. It's got to be worked through and through the lump of dough. And so that's what you do. You put the yeast in and you mix it and you knead it. You work the yeast out into every particle of the dough until it is permeated by the power of that dough. Again, this is the picture here. We take this new life that we have in salvation and we work it out into the nooks and crannies of our life. We want it permeating the length and breadth of our lives, getting into every corner, into every particle of who we are and what we are and how we think and how we react. We want to be permeated through and through by the life of Jesus, right? Not just Jesus stuck over in the corner of my life. You know, I got Jesus over here in the little religious closet and I'm really into Jesus and religion, but everything else is empty of Jesus. That's not a Christian life. That's a false Christian life. That's a pseudo-Christian. The Christian is more and more being permeated by Jesus. Again, this is a picture of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus in every way. His life permeating more and more into my life. That is the command. Work out your salvation. Bring it to the light. Permeate your life with the reality of this salvation. And then he says, with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling?
Because apart from the working out of the salvation, there's death.
Yeah. Because your life depends on this. Because this isn't a game. Because this isn't just an optional extra some Christians have and other Christians don't. The person without this permeating work of the Holy Spirit is not a Christian. I'm not saying perfect. I'm saying that this reality is there, that it's moving forward. And so without holiness, no one will see God, we saw last week. That should make me tremble when I come face to face with my own sin. And it should make me tremble because it's not easy, that there is something in me, the flesh, that still resists this work, that still fights against it. The remains of indwelling sin in me work against the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Galatians talks about this war that's set up, and we'll look at that when we get to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But there's war, there's work. And so Paul says, work out your salvation. Engage in this growth. That's the command, and we'll get back to it next week. But then there is a promise. So what's the promise? For it is God who works in you to will and to work His good pleasure. You see, this is where it now gets good. This is where the hope comes from. If all we had was that command in verse 12 and there was no verse 13, we would end in despair, right? Can you really live the life of Christ on your own? Even for a minute? I'm not being mean to Jason. You can't even keep the initial command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, always, at each moment, constantly, without fail. Can't do it. I haven't done it today. Why not? There's too much sin. You love yourself too much. And so if all we had was this command, work out your salvation with fear and tremble, we would have no choice but to fall into despair, which is, by the way, again, why God's final word never ends in command. It always leads to the gracious revelation of Jesus. There's a reason the Old Testament comes before the New. Not just because those words old and new, which were unknown to them, but because of the foundation in the law, which shows us our sin and hopelessness and would lead us to despair if there were not then the word of the gospel, which brings us to Christ. And so we have this promise. And again, what is the promise? Let's just read it, verse 13. For, because, that means, right? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Because here's the reason. So notice this. Notice what Paul is doing. Just sometimes you got to step back and just look at the reasoning of Scripture, especially when you're reading Paul. Paul is brilliant, and he's always working with logical consistency. He's always laying a foundation under your feet and then showing you how that works in your life. And so Paul is giving you the reason that it is possible to pursue the command of verse 12, work out your salvation, and he gives you how you can do that in verse 13. If this word wasn't here, this because, any pursuit of holiness on your part would end in utter failure. And so when we talk next week about the striving and the seeking that come with the pursuit of holiness, we do so on the foundation of it is God who works in you to will and to work His good pleasure. And you have to keep those together. And so this word means you can work out your salvation because God Himself is at work in you. And so here's the first point this morning. All that was preparatory for today. The reason you can pursue holiness, and indeed must pursue holiness as a Christian, is because God is at work in you to produce the holiness He commands of you. God is at work in you to produce the holiness He commands of you. Isn't that what it says? Work out your salvation. Because work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And I'll just say this. You get hold of this and it will revolutionize your life. That's not too big of an expression. To understand that God works in you what He desires of you. That if you're in Christ, dwelt with the Holy Spirit, with a new nature from Christ, God is always working in you what He commands of you. St. Augustine caused a firestorm inadvertently in the 4th century because he prayed along these lines, and that prayer was published because as Augustine had turned from sin and had begun to become a leader in the church, he published quite a lot. In fact, someone once said, anyone who claims to have read everything Augustine wrote is a liar. It's almost impossible. But Augustine had been a very, very immoral young man. His life was ruled by sexual lust, by blatant selfishness, by overt immorality. He kept a mistress and then just dumped her, disregard for other people. But when he came to Christ in 386 AD, he knew that all had to change. And of course it did. And he became a very holy and godly man. But still, he tells us in his Confessions, which are well worth your time to read one day, he tells us that the struggles with sin continued, the war with temptation. He's got this one passage I wish I'd brought with me, where he actually has this conversation, you know, fictional conversation with his lust as it is crying out to him. Would you really be done with me forever? Don't you remember all the pleasure I used to give you? Would you really walk away now? Augustine, can you do that? And so there's so much there. But in the middle of his battle with the desire to walk with Christ, he made this prayer. He said, Lord, command what you will and then grant what you command. Lord, command whatever you will and then grant to me whatever you command. Now, no one had any problems with that first part. Of course, God is God. God can command whatever he wishes. God has the right to command. You understand that, right? God's commands are all right because any command that God makes is right. In the battle between your opinion or the crowd's opinion or the culture's opinion and God, those always lose. He always wins. It is God I will stand before one day in judgment, not the culture. And so nobody doubted God can command what he will, but it's that second one, that God would then grant what he commands, that in order to be holy, God must grant it to us. That shook the foundation for those in his day, and there were many who thought of holiness as something I do for God, as my obedience to God's commands. It drew the ire especially of a man by the name of Pelagius. And so there have always been two errors at work in the church when it comes to holiness, when it comes to sanctification. The first error, that of Pelagius, is what I would call the I can do it myself error. This indeed was the approach of Pelagius, a British monk, who reacted in rage and went on a speaking tour all over the Roman Empire to battle what Augustine was teaching. For people like him, holiness is nothing more than our willing obedience to the rules that God gives. And Pelagius believed that we have an innate ability to do everything God commands. His reasoning was this: if God commands it, we have the power to do it. He completely discounted the fall and total depravity, all those things, and it's a long discussion to go deeper into that conflict. But that was the nut of it. So holiness is a matter of keeping the rules. Holiness is a matter of doing things in your own power. And so it led to, you know, things like we've seen in our era, you know, where holiness is a matter of the length of your hair, the movies that you don't see, the music that you don't listen to, the things that you don't do. Holiness always perceived in terms of the negative. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do. You know, that kind of legalism. That masquerades as holiness and sometimes seems even winsome because some of those rules of legalism have a foundation in truth. But then we're doing these things, others don't, length of hair, right? I mean, but I'm a child of the 70s, so I faced that one. But the problem with such legalism is that it is spiritually deadly. Why is it spiritually deadly? Because it always leads either to religious pride or to emotional despair. Pride, think about it, because I think I can do this. And inevitably, with this kind of legalism, the rules I assemble to keep are rules I can keep. Right? They often have very little to do with Scripture. And so this makes me prideful because I keep these certain rules that you over there don't keep. And hey, look at me. Look how holy I am. Look how righteous I am. I'm better than that guy over there because I don't do this particular thing, because I dress this particular way, because I have this particular standard that you don't have. And therefore, what a good person I am. I'm not like that publican over there in the corner. Pride or despair. Despair, because if I ever do open my eyes and begin to see what the Bible actually says are God's requirements for me, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Once I begin seeing that, but I'm still thinking that my performance is what makes me holy, I discover I can't do these things, and that blinds me to the beauty of His grace. That blinds me to my dependence upon Him, and ultimately I fall into despair. Augustine understood that. Augustine understood that whatever holiness is, it isn't something that we can attain by our own commandment keeping. It's something God must grant. If it is to be, then God must work it in me. Father, command what you will and grant what you command. That's one error. The other error, on the opposite side we fall into, is, well then, if it is God who must work this in me, then let's just let go and let God. This is the second error, let go and let God error. Now, this wasn't what Augustine was teaching, but it is what his opponents accused him of teaching, and it is what some who came after Augustine and began to pervert his teaching. You know, there's always two ditches, right? There's always a ditch on this side of the road and a ditch on that side of the road. And I wish that we, the church, walked with Christ like this, or even I as an individual. We tend to walk like this, right? Like a drunk staggering from... Isn't that true in your life, that you've shifted from view to view and the Holy Spirit is always coming along and saying, no, back over here. And that's one reason we need the church. It's why we need each other. It's why we need the Bible daily. But the other error was the let go and let God. And this is what how they reasoned. If God is the one who works holiness in me, then there is nothing I can do but wait for it. Kick back, read my Bible, do nothing else. And so just let go and let God. Don't worry about holiness. Don't worry about what he actually says. One day he'll change me. One day I'll stop sinning. But for now, it's really no biggie that I allow these things just to remain in my life. Let go and let God. And so in this view, the thought is that holiness is something mystical and secret that takes place mysteriously in my heart, but never requires me to struggle or yearn or strive or pray or obey the commands that he puts before me. You know, and then somehow this holiness begins to gravitate toward me by osmosis. I want you to notice how the Bible refuses to give in to either of these errors. To the one, he says, work out your salvation. Get off your sanctified rear end and get in the war. My loose translation. To the other, he says, but recognize that it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And when you bring both of these together, the command and the promise, what do you have? Well, you got a biblical view now. You've got a foundation for actually pursuing holiness. The reason you will work, the reason you will engage in this war to see Christ permeating every particle of your life is because God himself promised to work this in you. In fact, notice that he says both to will and to work. To will. God gives you the desire for holiness. God has put it within you. That did come with salvation. It's there. And it's going to grow in you if you're a Christian. And to work. You couldn't do this if God wasn't there granting you the energy to be holy. Granting you what you need for the effort that is involved. There's no effort in justification whatsoever, right? Justification is by the free grace of God. It comes whole, complete, full. I am in the moment of coming to Christ. I'm as righteous as Jesus. I'm as righteous as I'll ever be. There's no effort involved in justification. But in this ongoing growth of sanctification, there is effort. There is striving after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is praying. There is crying. There is self-denial. All those things. But all those things are worked not in our flesh. They're worked in the energy God provides. So again, key thought, God who purposes your holiness is working in you to produce that holiness. And that's what we have to understand. Holiness is a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. It's a supernatural work God accomplishes in your life by the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't just make that word up. That's the word work here. The word work here is the word that means to energize, to empower. This is what God is doing by grace. You guys who are part of the D groups, we just looked at one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What does the grace of God do? Just sit there and make us happy? No, it trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. It energizes these things in us. We're not on our own with these. And so, as you set your mind to follow Christ and begin to take seriously His call to holiness, God grants you the power you need by grace to live the life of holiness that He calls you to live. And He does that over the long haul, over the lifetime of a believer. Whereas justification is instantaneous, sanctification in this sense is an ongoing work of grace. Justification happens once in the life of the believer. Sanctification happens daily in the life of the believer. Really good book for that is J.C. Ryle's book. I can see it over there on my shelf, called Holiness. And just fantastic. He really walks through what holiness is, what it isn't. I highly recommend that book. So here's what we have to keep in mind. One problem about scripture reading is we tend to be proof text people. We tend to have a proof text, and that's all we look at. Rather than reading every text, every passage with the whole of the Bible in mind. And so never forget that God commands holiness of a people who are already new creatures in Christ. The command for holiness is the call to new creatures. You've been born again by the grace of God. You've been given new life where there was no life before. I mean, just read the first 8 chapters of Romans. And so that life is alive in you by the Holy Spirit and empowering you to run with endurance the race set before you. And so what Paul is bidding us here, or commanding us, is to make it the purpose of your life to walk in this work that God is doing. To make the purpose of your life to please Him in all respects, 2 Corinthians 5:9. To walk with Christ, to glorify and enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism summarizes. To take Him at His word and live by His promises, Psalm 119. To entrust yourself to Him day by day. To let His word dwell richly in you, Colossians. To let it dwell richly in you as a light that guides your feet and a lamp that lights your way. To set your heart to honor Him and live a life worthy of the gospel that saved you. And as you do all these things, all these little commands that they're saying the same thing all over Scripture, God supplies the strength you need to walk this path of holiness. He doesn't just give the command and show you the door. He gives the command because He's providing the grace needed to keep the command. He provides, this passage says, the will, the desire, and the power, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness. Everything you need for holiness is provided in the cross of Christ and in the finished work of Christ. So those who view Christianity as this terrible burden of, I've got to try to live this life that will be pleasing to God, have never understood the ABCs, the very beginning of Christianity. Christianity begins with the gracious call of God, bringing you to salvation, giving you a new heart through the gospel, and then that gospel continues to be worked out in your life by the energy God supplies through that gospel. And so that brings me to this, however we're doing here. In sanctification, then, God is producing in you not only that which He commands of you, God is producing in you that which brings Him pleasure. See, the legalist hears the command, live a life that is pleasing to God, and kind of loses heart because I got to try to please God somehow. The grace-empowered Christian hears the command and takes hope. God is working in me what pleases Him. I mean, do you see? That's what he's saying here in verse 13. This really was a revolution to me personally, and becomes a revolution every few months when I forget it. I mean, why does God want me to be holy? Why does God command me to be holy and then work in me to produce holiness? He does so because holiness is pleasing to Him. Isn't that what it says? Verse 13, look at Paul's words. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. that which is pleasing to Him. God is working in you as a Christian to bring about that which is pleasing to Him. And what is it that is pleasing to Him? What is it that pleases God more than anything in the universe? Do what? Himself. Thank you, Michael. I figured someone's going to say holiness. No, Himself, or more specifically, His Son. Remember that scene? At the Jordan River, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water, and what does the Father declare? Luke 3:22. You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased. So this is what God is after, that well-pleasing image of His Son reproduced in us, so that the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea, with the redeemed millions. God is working to see His image formed in me. Right? Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to what? How's that 29th verse continue? Those He foreknew, those He set His love upon in eternity, He predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's His goal. This is what He's after. Listen, no wonder God works so hard at it. It's valuable to Him above all things to see the beauty of Christ stamped in the image of His people. The goal that God has is so very glorious, to see the beauty and the purity and the winsomeness and the wonder of Jesus multiplied a billion times over in the faces of those who will surround His throne for all eternity. I mean, that is what God is after. The beauty and the character of Christ formed in you and formed in me, that He might display Himself. There's that wonderful passage, right, in 1 John, we shall see Him as He is. Why? Because we're reflecting the beauty of His holiness. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can enter into His holiness? Only He with clean hands and a pure heart. And these He provides through the gospel and provides through the ongoing work of grace and grants us everything we need for that beatific vision, that's what it's called, of seeing and savoring God in His presence forever. This is what God is after, the beauty and the character of Christ. And it's why the whole of the Christian life then is a pursuit of one thing, Jesus. Christ. Again, revolutionary thoughts. First several years of my Christian life, I knew God wanted me I knew He wanted me to be good. That's my view at the time. I knew He wanted me to read His Word. I knew He wanted to do all these things and all those and struggles I'm engaging in. And then I remember that morning that it dawned on me like an explosion. It's all about Jesus. It's about Him. It's knowing Him. It's walking with Him. It's seeing Him formed in me. And it's like, totally, I had a new Bible. I had a new view of the Christian life. Not perfect. Oh boy, I wish I'd... From then on, I didn't sin anymore. No, I probably sinned later that afternoon. But now I saw my sin in light of the beautiful work of Christ. Now I saw my sin as all the more ugly because it violated this image of Christ God is working in me. Now there was grief over my sin, not just because I'm afraid God's going to punish me because I sinned. Now it's because this is an affront to the beauty that He's working in me, the beauty of Christ who died for me. It just changed my whole view and pursuit. This is what God is after. This is the Christian life, to know Jesus, to see Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus, to live Christ, and to let Christ live through me more than anything else. This is what the Father longs for us. This is why God has never stopped working in me or you if you're in Christ. It's why He says that He who began this good work in you will. Now there's a statement of God's will, right? Will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're in Christ, you simply can't stop this. And that's why you and I can't stop working out your salvation with fear and trembling, taking that deposit and working it out into the light where it can be seen and enjoyed. God is working in you, supplying all that you need to bend and shape your life until He can look at you and say, understand how I'm saying this. You catch it wrong, it'll sound wrong. He can look at you and say, "This is my beloved son or daughter, in them I am well pleased." Right. Or, as the scripture says it, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." That's his desire. That's where we're aiming at. That's what he's aiming at. And so how should we respond then? Us as Christians, how should we respond to what God is doing and bringing us to a Christ-reflecting holiness? How should we respond? Well, I would say, first of all, we should respond with humility. "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." Humility. You see, legalism, as I said, leads to pride. Grace-driven Christianity leads to ever-deepening humility. If what you have is leading you to arrogance and pride, where you look down on others as inferior to yourself, you got the wrong stuff. You've misunderstood the gospel. It leads to humility. "There but by the grace of God go I." This is how I walk with Christ. This is how I continue in the humility. If there's anything good in me, you can be sure of this: God put it there. If anything, you know, noble, anything worthy of respect, praise God, He put it there. So I must continue to look to Him and His work and depend on the promises of His grace. So respond with humility. Worship. Second, how should we respond to this news that God is the one doing this in us, empowering us? Second, with joy and confidence. My failures to live up to His command are never the last word. This is what we mean when we talk about preaching the gospel to yourself. You know, if you had a big failure this week, this month, last month, this morning, you need to go right back to the gospel and say, "Look what He says. Look what He's doing. I failed. My flesh showed its presence. But there's a gospel of forgiveness and grace that empowers sinners and brings me back to that wonderful grace of Christ. So I have this promise. I have this promise, a promise. And what do you do with promises? You lay hold of them. You remind yourself of them. You take them out and you look at them. We have this promise that God is at work in me and will bring it to completion. And so if God is at work in me to bring it to completion, will He ever stop before Christ is formed in me? Is He going to quit halfway? He's not. And you got to take that to heart, especially in times of failure. You know, let those failures drive you to Christ, not from Him. To Christ for the sweetness of the gospel. Don't be the old Luther before he got saved that saw in Christ a harsh judge to flee from and ultimately said, "Love God, I hate Him because of all these rules standing over me I can't keep." Be the post-salvation Luther who says, "Come boldly into the throne of grace with your sin and take them to the cross of Christ, because He is gracious and He forgives and He is able and He is working and He will finish what He began in you." So come with joy and confidence. Confidence to approach the throne of grace, Hebrews says. And then third, we'll pick up next week, come with obedience and commitment. There is obeying in the Christian life. There is obedience to commands that grow out of grace. Because it is true that God is working in me to will and to work His good pleasure, I must determine that I will do whatever it takes to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I must set my life daily so that God may be glorified and Christ formed in me. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling. What's that other phrase just passed through my mind that says essentially the same thing? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. All those commands. But hear those commands in light of this gospel of grace. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Take that out by itself. Put it on a plaque. There's lots of room for despair there. Because on your bad days, you look at it and say, "I'm so undisciplined. I'm so ungodly. There's no hope. I sinned this sin for the 4,323rd time today. As opposed to knowing in the realm of these gracious promises, let your life be oriented to the godliness that Christ is determined to work in you. And let Him bring about that which is impossible. Is this possible with man? No, it's impossible. But in Christ, through Christ, with the gospel, He'll do this. I mean, this is liberating. The call to holiness ought not to be seen by any Christian who understands it as a burden to be borne, but as a joyful goal to be striven toward. And I'm reminding you of that right now, Jason, 2 weeks from now, when I've forgotten that, you come remind me. That's what we do when we come together. That's why we sing the gospel, preach the gospel, encourage the gospel to each other, to remind ourselves of these truths. That's all I officially have. Any questions, comments, observations? We got just a little bit of time here. We need within the church a renewal of this call to holiness. The last several years, I think in reaction against the false views of holiness, we've largely deleted it, omitted it, forgotten about it. Because we don't want to be like those people, you know. But that isn't the question. We don't want to be like those people. We want to be like Christ. And yes, our calls for holiness will make us run against an unholy world. Just get over that, you know. If you're still hoping for affirmation by the world by now, oh, dear Christian, you have completely missed where and when you're living. But you have the smile of God upon you. Not because you're holy in yourself, because Christ the Holy One has claimed you for Himself. And now our calling is to walk in the smile of Christ. Amen? Well, Father, I pray, even as I go over this morning again, I think of my own life. I think of the grace I and these others have experienced in Jesus. I think of your faithfulness to your many promises. I praise you for that. I think also, Lord, of my many sins, of my failures with my lip, with my hands, with my eyes, with my tongue. And Lord, if I thought that I had to come up with a plan to please you in my strength, I would probably walk away from anything that even resembled such a religion that called for that. Because I would tire out trying to do it. But Lord, to see the power and the beauty and the provision that come through Christ, to have tasted the sweetness of fellowship with Him, to hear the sweetness and the confidence of these promises, Lord, let them humble us. Let them give us confidence to run with endurance the race you have set for us. And let us who love you obey what you command out of hearts made new and out of a love for the Savior who is drawing us to Himself. We pray this in the mighty, strengthening name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.